Hey, good morning, church. All right, not this next weekend, but the next week, right? Missions conference. Clear your schedules. Make it happen. Just, it's worth it. It just is. It's worth it. Brian Beyer will be our speaker that week. Excellent speaker. Man of the word, a man of truth. He has forgotten more than I will ever know, and a brilliant guy, and can't wait to hear what he has to say to us. So clear that Wednesday through Sunday, and I'll be honest with you, missions conference in some ways is a real drag. It's exhausting. It's all the time. It's every night. For the people who put it on, it's tons of work, and being married to one of the people who's doing the work, it's tons of work. But it's absolutely worth it. And there are times where we need to really gather as a body and exhaust ourselves on a thing. And this is one of those times. This is one of those times. In the same way, you were all here for the apologetics seminar in the spring, and it was worth it. And many of you did some follow-up work with that, and it was worth it. This is well worth it. So I'm going to try and remember at the end of the service to send you out and sign up. But you need to be signing up now. It is very helpful, and I know this church. I know we're always waiting till the last minute, and everybody's afraid to commit because something may happen, and just commit and do it, and don't wait. Just do it. So anyway, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of tremendous power, and that is in itself an understatement. We just ask, Lord, that we would get a sense of that power today, even as we look into your word and we find in it words that change us, words that convict us, words that convince us. And so we become convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We become convinced of the direction in which we should go, in the direction of obedience. And Father, make us more your people. Claim those territories left unclaimed in our lives, unrelinquished, unsurrendered. And Father, find us open and voluntary vessels today, seeking to be conformed to your image. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. No way to get through everything today, but we're going to give it our best shot. If you can, turn Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up verse 21. Now, I'm going to give you a rather lengthy introduction today, and I apologize for that. But it's to get something across to you that we're really going to be exploring further in the next few weeks. And it's back to this concept of kingdom. And for those of you from more of a covenantal or reformed background, you have a better concept naturally of the kingdom of God lived out in this world in our present experience, as opposed to those who are from a more dispensational background, which sort of see that as a future glory thing. And actually, both are correct. And which is why I hold the view that I hold, is that the kingdom of God is now, but it shall be growing into a different and greater manifestation. And we will someday participate in that kingdom fully. We will know it as we are known. We will live it out in every aspect of life and light, not just glimpses of it here. But this issue of what kingdom you're working for is foundational for you as a believer. Foundational. And we see it lived out in this passage more so and more so every week. This is a big deal. And by way of introduction, I have to ask the question. When Islam is oftentimes confronted for its violence, what oftentimes comes back to us is, well, you Christians are not innocent either. What about the Crusades? And you have to answer that question, don't you? Well, I'm going to give you a very unpolitically correct answer to that question today, one which may stun people and which you'll probably never find in a history book elucidated in the way that I'm going to elucidate it, but I believe it's true. And I also think it will get you a fight almost everywhere you go. And that's fine. I'm okay with fighting. But the question is, you have to ask the question, when did Christianity take on a face and a modality of violence? Well, people look, they say, well, there was the Crusades, you know, Richard the Lionhearted and all of those guys going to the Middle East. Well, actually, it sort of began earlier. And here's the question, where did they learn it? Because when Christianity started out in the first century, it didn't have a violent bone in its body. And actually, this passage today sort of talks about that, is that being Christians who are rooted in God's spiritual kingdom, what goes on with us here, what happens to us here, is of comparatively little value. This is one of the aspects of Christianity. And so when people steal our property or defraud us or oppress us, Christians have this reputation and did for several centuries of sort of taking that in stride. And one of the big rationales for why our property could be seized or why we would go gladly to our deaths is because the answer would come from us, well, we're not really working for this kingdom. We're working for the kingdom to come. In fact, our Lord's Prayer even talks about God's kingdom and God's will being done in that kingdom. And it was really a question of orientation. If we lose our earthly kingdom here, we didn't so much matter. It didn't really strive. Well, okay, we lose our earthly kingdom. We're working for the big picture, the kingdom to come. This was exciting for Christians. And boy, I can tell even now how infectious that is. You guys look so excited. So, yay, kingdom. But I want you to understand that meant something for the first several centuries of Christianity. So when did it become this thing where we rose up, and in essence, especially when you look at the Crusades, we instituted the Kingdom of Heaven. In fact, there was a movie entitled Kingdom of Heaven a few years ago, and it's about the Crusades. And I thought it was a very telling title because that was really what the Crusades were about. It was instituting God's heavenly kingdom on earth as if that's possible. As if it's possible to take God's kingdom out of his hands and somehow institute it by the power of man, by the will of man on earth now in our experience. Well, I'm going to give you a theory. And I think this is a very strong theory. When did Christians learn to fight for the kingdom on earth? When did they become militant? When did they become violent? Well, the 4th through the 8th centuries, Christians were the most peaceable people in the world. Going out into pagan countries and being killed for their faith, martyred by great swaths of them. Losing our lives with no thought of it because we're so rooted in the kingdom to come. But then something happened. And specifically, it happened, like many things, by degrees, over a period of time. And I believe, this is the controversial part, I believe it began with the creation of Islam. In 600 A.D., 600 years after the birth of Christ, Muhammad came with the religion of Islam. Islam, from day one, was a militant, kingdom-based experience. What Islam was trying to do was institute the kingdom of heaven on earth using the religion of Islam. That's what it was about. It was militant and violent from day one. Bill Maher calls this is the DNA of Islam. It was violent from day one. That, in essence, within just a couple of decades, there was a firmly established caliphate, which is really a kingdom of God. It was an Islamic kingdom of God, but that was the idea. And we're going to spread the kingdom of God through the world. And by 700 A.D., all of what we call the Near East and Middle East was conquered by Islam, and it had spread across to North Africa. And starting in the 700s AD, they crossed the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain. And most people don't realize, most Americans it seems like, don't realize that actually Islam conquered all of Spain and Portugal within a couple of decades, and by 750, just all of Spain was conquered, and something happened, folks. Because Rome was there in Italy, and to the east of them, Islam existed, and now to the west of them, Islam, and they started to feel very much surrounded like an amoeba encircling its prey. And I think something tripped inside Christianity, and I think I can back it up historically. But it was at that point that a papal church, becoming more papal, in its league with various governments, started to push back, and Christianity began to lose its orientation on the kingdom to come and became obsessed with Christianity's kingdom on earth. And it became this kingdom of God against that kingdom of God. Now, we would have done it eventually, and I'm not trying to blame Islam. It may sound like I'm trying to blame Islam. I'm not. Eventually, it would have happened. As the church became united with governments, that would have happened. But Islam sped it up. And the kingdom of Islam, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the Islamic God, began to threaten the kingdom of God on earth and His church. And so, Christianity, in its absolute fear, began to push back. And actually adopted the same methodology that Islam had adopted in its rise to power. What Islam would do is they would go into an area and they would conquer a people and they'd say, here are your two options. And because we're so beneficent and so easygoing, we're going to give you an option. You can either convert to Islam or we'll kill you. Not a big deal. And if we're not going to kill you, we're going to be very merciful. We'll just seize everything you have and you can run for your life. That's cool too. And actually, Christianity began to reconquer Islamic Spain using the same methodologies. As they went in, they began to adopt the same methodologies by which they had been conquered. And what rose up between 750 AD and about 1400 AD were a series of inquisitions. People always talk about the Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition was not so much an issue of internal heresy or somehow, you know, there are Protestants out there. This is actually pre-Protestant. The issue of the Inquisition was to wipe out Islam. That's what it was initially framed as. That's what it was about. So when you ask the question, or when you're asked the question, I would invite you to do this. It'd be a really interesting discussion. When they say, well, what about you Christians who are so militant, like the Muslims? Say, yeah, we learned it from them. And just wait and see what happens. It'll be an exciting conversation. I would especially invite you children who are in school, in your public school, when this comes up, say, yeah, we learned violence from the Muslims. Well, to a certain degree, we did. It's just the truth of it. We would have learned it eventually on our own. Because we aren't rooted. It's very difficult for human beings to be rooted in a kingdom to come. Because the things of earth compete with the allegiance that we owe God. The temptation towards my own kingdom here, my own possessions, my own fiefdom, become much more prevalent, much more intrusive, much more important than the idea that I'm working for eternity. When it comes between a choice of having this thing now or having that thing later, those are very difficult things for us. Anybody who's ever worked with children finds that to be the case. If you promise a child, you know, an ice cream cone now or a gallon of ice cream later, it's tough to say no to that ice cream cone now. We've watched that with our own kids. We've watched that with ourselves. The thing of the now competes with the thing later. And so when Jesus is teaching kingdom teaching, an investment in eternity, an investment lived out now, which counts that which is later as more valuable, it is hard for us. And so we see that exposed as we start through this passage today. So excuse the length of the intro, but it's important. So we pick up here in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And so we have here an appeal to one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty upon the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, we need to notice a couple of things. First of all, that as Jesus begins to preach this passage, he preaches in a way which is absolutely unique and unheard of in the ancient world. As a rabbinical preacher would preach, a rabbi would say, you have heard that thou shalt not commit murder. Now, Gamaliel says that this is pointed out in this. And Hillel says this. And Shimei says this. And Shlomo says this. And the rabbinical preaching, part of it was twofold. One is he would establish his authority and the reason you would listen to him based on how much he knew about what everybody else said. So if somebody could quote, you know, Mark Twain and then quote, you know, Sir Francis Bacon, and you go, oh, okay, this is a learned guy. He knows what everybody says. But part of it also is that the teacher, in essence, is expositing the passage by a multiplicity of authority. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't do that. When Jesus says, you have heard, it has been taught, thou shalt not commit murder, and anybody who commits murder is guilty to the court. But notice what he says in verse 22. But I say, and through this passage, I want you to notice as we read the chapter 5, and oftentimes in the book of Matthew, Jesus preaches as one with his own authority, his own expertise. When Jesus speaks, he says, you should listen. This is unique in the ancient world. Jesus is amazing, absolutely amazing. And the people, part of them, they react. And Jesus says, the Ten Commandments say this, and you know what? This is what I'm saying about what that means. And Jesus is driving at what I am calling a heart of righteousness. Now, Christian, we obviously know that part of the problem with the Pharisees, with the Pharisees were looking for, how can I legalistically meet the obligations of the requirements of the law? How can I justify checking the box and saying I've done it? Jesus in this passage drives past that sort of legalistic, rules-based way of approaching a formal walk with God. And instead he says, I want you to understand, Christian, it is not enough to approach the Word of God and say, okay, I think I've got that one. Jesus clearly says here that God is not so much concerned about whether you are legalistically a murderer. He's worried about what's going on in your heart. And in your heart, you're guilty of sin. And folks, this is really something we need to think about. That as Jesus approaches this passage, he says, thou shalt not murder. And everybody in the room goes, well, there's something I've never done. I'm not that person. And Jesus says, however, if you have been angry with your brother, I would count you as guilty. And then not only that, we really start to fall in on ourselves, don't we? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Except legalists like myself, I would love to be able to justify that. I've never been angry with anyone. I would start to change the definitions of the words. Oh, I've never been angry at him. I've been somewhat frustrated with people. I truthfully have been somewhat impatient with people. Not angry, not in a way that you would count anger. More in the sense of wishing harm upon them, not so much anger. We were joking about this with my mom yesterday. It's just sort of that my mom, you know, being a Southerner, there's a certain way to speak which is polite. And we drive it to extremes, but it's not a huge extreme. It's just one of those where there's a jest in it, but there's an element of truth, right? So we go back to the example of my ex-sister-in-law, Julie. And Mom would say, well, you know, I love Julie to death. What? Well, and at my head, I'm like, I'm not really sure that I would say that. I'm not really sure that I know that you love Julie to death. But continue. You know that I love Julie to death, but sometimes I wish she were dead. And what that is it's a polite way of speaking as a Southerner. Some people call it fakeness. Some people look at Southerners and say, oh, Southerners are so fake. No, they aren't. They really mean that. It's not that they're fake. It's that they're insane. That's the issue. That we can juxtapose two thoughts of I love you and wish you were dead, and those don't seem mutually contradictory. Well, Jesus cuts through that. And he says, you cannot say, I'm not a murderer, and I hate, or I'm angry, and count yourself innocent. You can't do that. Just because you have never legalistically checked the box of my hands around their throat does not mean the heart behind it is not there. And God judges the heart. And Christian, this is where legalism really fails. This is where an approach to religion that simply is based in rules really falls short. Because God isn't looking at your actions, He's looking at your thought life and your heart life. And on that basis, I'd say I'd murdered every one of you in this room. And there have been times when my anger towards my children, my anger towards some of you, perhaps even my anger towards my wife, although I just can't seem to get angry with her. That's the thing, you know? And folks, on that basis, we're all as guilty as sin. And if there is no Savior, we stand with that sin laid at our account before the judge of the universe. That's a problem. God is intent on us developing a heart of righteousness. And not only that, but as you approach the world, very often you will talk to people who view themselves as righteous. Oh, I'm a good person. But what if we weigh the thoughts and the intents of the heart? In fact, you'll sometimes find people who will have an evil and malicious intent towards another person, but then they will act over and beyond kind to them. And they think, oh, well, you see, that makes me even a better person. I hate this person, but see how good I'm being towards them? And God would say, yeah, I have a problem with the hatred you have towards them. It's not enough to act out of accord with your own heart. The problem is your heart. And Christian, that's where we're in trouble. And that's actually where spiritual growth takes place. It is not in my spiritual growth, the practice of being kind to people that I despise. It's actually developing a sincere heart of love, patience, and goodness towards someone who is a constant potential irritant. Do you love people like that? That when someone is insulting to you, the insult never makes a dent. That when people are unkind to you, you sincerely wish for their good? Or is that just the face we put on? Very few of us are concerned with a real heart for righteousness. And so we go on. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there, therefore, before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. And so we have Jesus talking here in terms of reconciliation. But notice the basis on which he's coming. It's one thing that I'm angry towards another person and I learn to forgive it. But notice Jesus here takes the opposite thing. That I'm the sinner. That I'm the person who's offended. I'm the person who's caused the problem, and I take responsibility for what I've done. There's a principle in the law as it's practiced in the United States. It's not about guilt or innocence. It's about what you can prove. You ever heard that? It's what about what you can prove in a court of law. Notice here, Jesus doesn't appeal to that. Notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you owe a debt and they can prove you owe it, make sure you pay it. No, Jesus says, if you're guilty of a debt, you have to pay it. Don't try and weasel out of it. Deal with it. If you're at the altar and you're offering a sacrifice here, referring to an Old Testament sacrificial system, and you're there and you remember what's called to your conscience, what's called to your mental account, is that you have offended someone, go fix that before you go do this thing. Before engaging in formal religion with God, make sure you clear the formal aspects of your relationship with your brother. Where you're guilty, you go fix it. Notice Jesus isn't here talking about the burden of proof in a court of law. He's talking about your actual guilt before God. If you're guilty, go. And I'm not even sure he's really referring here so much to the legal aspects as he's using it as an example. Let me ask you, Christian, is there bad blood in this room? There's somebody sitting here who has a thing against another person in this room? Jesus doesn't say, hey, if that person's guilty over there and they come to you, make sure. I think Jesus would say, if you know about it, you go fix it. If you're guilty of it, you go fix it. Don't sit here in the theater of God and pretend that everything's okay when you're walking around with junk between you and another person. God's not looking at what you're doing. He's looking at what you're thinking. He's looking at your heart. And Christian, I don't think we ever have permission to walk around with bad feeling or bad thinking towards another human being. That's not okay. And sometimes it's easy. Sometimes you're married to the person. And it just happens to be that you share the same living space. It's much easier to fix those things. But if it's somebody who doesn't come into your circle every week, somebody who you don't necessarily see, somebody who perhaps you even take a different route into the sanctuary to avoid talking to, it's easy to let that thing lie there and not deal with it. Christian, God's watching. And He's very concerned about your heart relationship to Him. And it's not an okay thing to appear not guilty. It's not an okay thing just to smile and wave at a person that there's a root of bitterness between you and them. It's not enough to just pass over it. And what we mean by that is I'll forget about it until we have another issue. You're supposed to fix it. You're supposed to take responsibility for it, even if it's not your responsibility, but especially if it is. And what Jesus is really pushing us to in a series of these things is really where kingdom living comes into being. Because, Christian, you don't have to fix everything with everybody that's your fault or your responsibility if you're just looking to get along in this world. In fact, people will oftentimes say, if I have a problem with you, it's probably best just to forget about it and we'll get along to get along and everything will be fine because, you know. But God says, that's not my kingdom. In my kingdom is absolutely inhabited by people who are concerned about a real heart of righteousness, who are looking that within their power they are at odds with no person, that there's no thing lying there. But that's not the way families work most of the time. Most of the time, people live with these stacks of grudges between them. Families are inundated by it. In fact, new people into the family, a fiance or a wife or a husband, have come in and be told, hey, don't bring up this. Because if you bring up that, that's related to a thing that happened years ago. Remember, nobody mentioned coconuts. There was that coconut incident a few years ago. Nobody mentioned coconuts. And then some goofball relative walks in and says, I wanted to bring a coconut cream pie. You've stepped on taboo ground. And that's the way people live. They live that way. Old disputes over who got what when Granny died. Old disputes over this or that. Old disputes over something that happened so long ago that nobody remembers really the details of it, but everybody's trusting that their recollection of it was absolutely correct. These are the ugly things that happen between people if they live long enough in accord with one another. It's just the way it is. They carry buckets full of old bitterness and rocks around that they can throw in times of crisis. And Jesus says, in a heart of righteousness, that's murder. In a heart that seeks after God's things, they see that clearly and say, this is unacceptable. And I'm not going to go into a relationship with God with these old things. I got burned by that pastor, and I'm going to carry that hatred around for him for the rest of his life. In fact, I'm not even going to leave the church. I'm going to stay there as a constant reminder of how he really messed me over. People literally do that. Not towards me, obviously. So few errors. The other day, my daughter took her driver's license exam. It was her permit exam. And she missed the same question on the exam that I missed when I went for my driver's license when I was 16 years old. And my wife said to me, how in the world do you remember the question that you missed when you went to the exam? And I said, Kimberly, I missed so few questions, I remember them all. Isn't that just horrible? And yet somewhat true. No, just I'm an awful person. And so we move on. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And so Jesus begins to talk in terms of this. But notice what Jesus is concerned about is the same thing that he's been talking about. What's going on in the mind and the heart? And boy, isn't this an absolute polemic against American culture, where lust is considered okay. As long as you don't touch, where adultery of the mind is absolutely normal, as long as it's not acted out. Haven't you noticed that? That's our culture, folks. That's where we are. Jesus here, of course, is speaking to a Jewish culture, which is probably the same as ours. That people will tolerate all manner of pornography and lust and evil and licentiousness, as long as it's not technically worked out. But kingdom preaching? Kingdom preaching says I'm living in the kingdom now. The things that I invest in, the things that I love, the things that I do on the inside, in the mind, are me living really in the kingdom or not right now. And Christian, our culture is bathing our young people in a righteousness based in what you do, not what you're thinking. And so many of us became concerned years ago, and we've talked about this before, when MySpace came into being. And MySpace was that place where kids would get online and they would act out their sin, and they would, you know, send nasty pictures of themselves to other people. And they would say things online that were completely inappropriate. and things that they would never say in church or things that they would never say in their home or at least never say out loud. And they would use language and filthy talk, and they would go back and forth in this thing, and Christian parents became alarmed because they would have an understanding of their child. And then they would find their MySpace account or stumble across that, and they go, "This can't be little Johnny. He would never talk like that. He would never look at these kinds of things. He would never participate in this kind of conversation. He would never say these things about God." And what little Johnny had done was little Johnny had divorced what was going on inside him from his technically righteous life. And I heard kids say, "Oh, that's just a thing I'm doing. I'm just playing a game online. That's all that is. Yeah, that's not me. That's my alter ego. You know, I'm just..." Well, what kids are doing is they're looking for a place to work out sin. What's going on inside is bubbling up and spilling out. And unfortunately, it spilled out on the internet where it never goes away and where everybody sees it. And then they're shocked. There's a recent rash of celebrities who had their naked pictures of themselves stolen from their phones. My first question is, who does that? Who does that? You got to realize they're doing this thing. They're working out this thing inside their own heads and in a world that they think is private, only to find out it's not. And what Jesus is driving at here is that a heart of righteousness is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. Most of us are just concerned about what leaks out, not what's going on inside. So let me ask you, what things do you tolerate on the inside that haven't yet bubbled up to the surface? Well, let me give you a caution. If you think you can keep it secret forever, odds are you can't. Eventually it'll bubble up. But second of all, that's not kingdom living. That's me doing a thing on the inside that I think is divorced from legalistically obeying the rules on the outside where people can see where it does no damage. But where are you investing? What kingdom are you looking for? What kingdom are you living in? Jesus would question. And so he begins to take up a passage from Deuteronomy 24. This was the technicality of how a divorce could occur biblically. And so he said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And of course, in 24, it seems to be referring to some sort of licentious or indecent behavior on the part of the wife. This was the grounds by which a biblical divorce might take place. And anybody who did that was to then also, in order to protect her from death and all these other things, give her a certificate of divorce so that she could then remarry. And so Jesus alludes to this teaching, going back to Old Testament law. And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever divorces a married whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients have told you, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill vows as to the Lord.'" And so Jesus begins a thing here of, once again, appealing to what they know. In this very rabbinical way, but self-authenticating, Jesus appealing to his own authority. I say. He brings up an Old Testament law. And he says, "Folks, the way that you're practicing it is based in legalism. And here's the way it would work." That the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 24, it was understood that if you were to engage in a divorce, it was because some sort of indecency or licentious behavior was uncovered in your wife, some sort of unfaithfulness. And so the man would give her a certificate of divorce and so protect him and so protect her and allow for people to move on in their lives. And Jesus says, "But I'll tell you, you guys have legalistically bent this thing out of the frame. Now you guys get married and divorce as if marriage is a disposable commodity, as if it's something to be taken lightly." And Jesus challenges that people. He says, "Look, You guys have gotten to a point of expedient divorce that when life becomes hard, you just get rid of it. You just start over. As if there's nothing to be gained in living in hard things and persevering in hard relationships. And so Jesus begins to challenge them. Because it's really about what kingdom you're pursuing. Because folks, the ancients, like people today, have realized that real relationships with real people are hard. Young people, pay special attention. Real relationships are hard. They involve much more communication than you ever banked on. They involve much more vulnerability and the ability to get hurt than you ever wished was true. They involve entrusting yourself to somebody who's not as trustworthy as you really thought they were. And that's the truth, too. Everybody, when they get married, they think they've married somebody who's going to be as close to perfect as anybody else they can find. And that's not true. You've married somebody who's just as broken and fallen as everybody else out there, and proof is it, they married you. And there's somebody out there going, oh, wait, I just got it. And Jesus says, you're not allowed to treat those things as disposable. You're not allowed to just up and run when the reality of life gets harder. Because the kingdom of God is made up of people who aren't looking to just get by, but looking for a heart of righteousness, real righteousness. But I want you to notice a theme here, and I'll continue on for a minute. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say, make no oath at all. Now, Jesus is not decrying vows here. He, in fact, testified under oath. Paul, at points, makes vows. But rather, he's talking about a specific aspect, and I'll explain that in a minute. But I say, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and do not turn away from you who wants to borrow from you. And folks, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is advocating a life that fueled the first few centuries of the Christian church and is absolutely anathema to building the kingdom of heaven on earth. And it's the idea of controlling what you control and not trying to control anything else. The whole reason that Jesus here slaps at the idea of vows is because people were constantly trying to come up with ways, and really, legalistically attached to the concept of magic. It really is. It's a concept of magic, and I'll explain that another time. That the idea is, how do I convince this person, or how do I add weight to my words so that they will believe me? Because part of it is that Jesus is ministering in a culture which has lost all surety of integrity. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Jewish culture of the first century was just as broken as American culture of the 21st century in that. That all manner of trustworthiness is removed from the culture. So people are constantly trying to come up with ways to convince, ways to sort of develop a contract law that could be trusted in. I swear to you, by my children, that I will do what I say. I swear to you, by Jerusalem and all that is holy within its temple. And so there was the idea that I can add weight to my words. And so there was this sort of an idea of magic, that if I appealed to something holy or sacred or valued by both parties, that would add weight to my words. Because there's no integrity left in a culture. And really what it is how do I control or convince this person? How do I get this person to believe me? Well, it's somewhat related to the other things. In my relationship to sin, and my relationship, how do I get control over these kinds of things? And Jesus here is really banging away at that, really eroding it. Because, Christian, the issue of control is huge in your life. It's much bigger than you think it is. We're constantly trying, how can I get this person to do this thing for me? What would I say to my husband that would make him less irritable and more compliant? What do I say to my wife to make her, well, get her to stop talking to me? How do I do that? And it's this issue of control, and how do I add weight to my words, and how do I make this thing happen? And folks, there's a concept in the kingdom, and it was a concept that Christians really got for the first few centuries. That was the orientation of, I'm going to be obedient to God, and whatever happens, happens. And they didn't ask the question, well, how do I phrase this to the governor to not lose my life as a Christian? They said, all right, I'm going to be completely honest about my faith, and if they kill me, they kill me. I'm working for the kingdom to come. I don't want to show up at the doorstep of Jesus and him say to you, you were ashamed of me in the public court of man. I don't want to show up at Jesus' feet and say, hey, you legalistically obeyed me, but you didn't in reality. In your heart of heart, in your pursuit of righteousness, there just wasn't any reality there. Because the Christians understood, my life is in danger. My life is in God's hands. How do I live out the kingdom here? And it's not about me having control. It's not about me making business work. It's not about me making my life fit a certain mold. I'm just going to live for Christ, His righteousness, His kingdom, and whatever happens, happens. And so all that dishonesty in relationship that we do, all that manipulation that occurs in conversation, all that stuff disappeared from the lips of God's people. All that vow making to somehow add weight to our words, all that junk just sort of got cleared out of the Christian world. It made them unique. It set them in opposition to the culture around them. Imagine a group of people that spoke honestly. A group of people that weren't manipulated by culture or by expectation or by falsehood, but simply were convicted whenever they spoke something not true, and so they spoke honestly. Can you imagine a culture like that? Imagine a church like that? Where we say, hey, how are you doing? Well, to be honest with you, I'm struggling with sin today. I've been absolutely selfish and evil towards my family. In fact, we rode to the church today in complete silence because I was such a jerk all morning, nobody wanted to set me off again. You imagine a culture that said that? Imagine if it's your first Sunday at CLC and you walk up to somebody and they say, welcome to CLC. How are you doing? Well, I'm doing well. Well, you're doing better than I am. I have been absolutely cantankerous all morning. I just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. In fact, I'm a little bit antagonistic towards you right now. That may lead to somebody's last service there, but you see the point? What if you're so concerned about the heart of righteousness that you speak honestly? You're so concerned about God's kingdom that you don't want to legalistically be able to check boxes, but be able to stand before the Lord having lived them out? What if you're so concerned about God's things that the loss of something in order to be in more conformed to God's image is completely fine with you? And so he pushes on towards the issue of giving. Notice he turns here to the issue of I. There again, appealing to an Old Testament law in the way that society works. And Jesus says, let's say somebody physically assaults you. Let them. Let's say that someone unrighteously takes from you. Let them. Whoever forces you in one activity, that you just put up with it. Whoever asks to borrow and you can, you just do it. He He said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," Jesus there again, appealing to his own authority, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What kingdom are you working for? And he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're big on rights, aren't we? We hate putting up with injustice. And folks, that tells us something about what we value. Jesus advocates here a life of giving. Not only one of material possessions, but really one of heart. If somebody offends me, I don't tuck that thing away and let it become a bitterness, but I gladly accept it, as maybe even from the Lord. And if somebody hurts me, I do not consider myself hurt, but rather press on in true love and care of them. Is that your relationship to the people around you? People talk about this dynamic in marriage, that there is nothing that's ever forgotten, only things which are forgotten for a period of time until I need them again. We drag up that old junk. "Oh, I'm sorry, honey, I spoke harshly towards you." And so honey goes, "Oh, you're forgiven, no problem." And what she really means by that is, "Well, I'll pass it over for now. But if you hurt me next week, I'm going to drag this one out of the closet. I'm going to beat you up over the head with it." And I would say that men do that, but they can't remember long enough to be able to do that efficiently. Stink at it. The guy's best defense is, "Well, you're always doing such and such to me." She says, "When?" I can't think of an example right now, but I'm sure me and God know. Well, if we can't even do that with the person we love most in the world, how do you think we do that with other people? Human beings, in my experience, and me included, are prone to bitterness, selfishness, and every ugly thing. We don't forget easily. We forgive very difficultly. What appeals to us is our own righteousness, our own rights, our own desire for repayment. And Jesus here has a policy of, in general, Passover, Passover, Passover. Forgive, forgive, forgive. That forgiveness and love, even for a stranger, should be the most natural thing in the world. Well, it only is if you're the sons of His Father in heaven, and that's the kingdom you're working for. But if it's now, I want every dime that I can get. I want every injustice paid for. I want all of my righteousness upheld, supported, and praised. What are you working for? Where's your kingdom? It shows up in the things that we do. But it especially shows up in the things that we think. What's your heart about? Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you would convince us and convict us today. Let conviction fall. I sense that we are people who are guilty. And it should take no rocket science to figure that out. We are failures in the heart, the things that matter. We lust, we're greedy. We want our things, our way, our rights, our will. And yet that's rooted in just this kingdom, just this world. Help us to live for the next, which involves easy forgiveness, easy letting go, losing with joy, and a righteousness born in the heart. In your name we pray. Amen.
Stand and sing Nothing But the Blood with us.